I was looking at my calendar this week and I realized Christmas fell on the 25th this year, which means that's Tuesday. So I thought we'd park our study of Galatians for a week and we'll look at Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus. I called Brother Cal to see if he was doing Luke or Matthew. I didn't want to do the exact same thing he was doing, so... we'll look at chapter 1 and 2 of Matthew, if you'll turn there real quick. Everybody there? We'll start at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now let me just remind you, Matthew is a Jew. And the reason he wrote the gospel was to convince other Jews that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah that they had been looking for. And if you've ever studied Matthew's gospel, you soon realize it has really, really strong Jewish overtones to it. Matthew, I don't want to get into all this, but he very likely could have been trained as a priest. His original name was Levi. He was probably of the tribe of Levites, but anyway, that's the reason Matthew presents Jesus to us as the his whole focus is to present Jesus to us as the rightful, legal heir to the throne of David. And he starts out right here in the very first verse saying that Jesus was the rightful heir to the throne, both racially and royally, if that makes any sense. Now, we just read a couple of weeks ago in Galatians 3:16, where Paul said that God made promises to Abraham and to his seed. And Paul made the point, you remember he made the point, it's to seed, singular, not seeds, plural. So every Jew, you remember that, right? Galatians 3:16, okay. I mean, every Jew knew the Messiah had at least two qualifications. He was going to be of the seed of Abraham and the son of David. Well, why doesn't some radical nut come along today and claim that he make up some concocted story that he is also the descendant of Abraham and David, and so he's the Messiah? Why didn't somebody else? What keeps somebody from doing that today? Have you ever thought that? Because they can't prove it. That's exactly right. In all of history, there's only one man that can make such a claim. Somebody could try to make that claim today, but Tad's exactly right. They couldn't prove. There's no way they could prove they were the seed of Abraham or the son of David. It'd be impossible because in A.D. 70, you remember Jerusalem was completely destroyed along with all of their genealogy records. That was just another way that God, is proving to us that Jesus is who He said He was. They had very meticulous genealogies, the Jews did, because they had very strict laws regarding inheritance and all those kind of things. So it was a big deal. You see so many of them in Scripture. How many of you like to read genealogies in the Bible? Usually we just kind of, you got to go over them until you finally start seeing some full sentences, and what the Scripture really says. But everything in Scripture, I know you agree with me on this, everything in Scripture is in there for a reason, right? Well, even the genealogies are there for a reason. Jesus' genealogy in particular is very fascinating and it's very, very encouraging. Now, I'm going to read through it. I'm going to try to anyway. And then we'll talk about his genealogy real quick. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now make note of Tamar. I got that name circled in my Bible. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Abinadab. Abinadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. She's another one I got circled. Circle that name as well. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Make note of her. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon, by her who had been wife of Uriah. Who is that? That's Bathsheba. I got that little sentence there circled there. I don't know the significance of why they didn't name Bathsheba. There's got to be one. I'm not smart enough to tell you why. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon. And Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim. Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. And Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, who was born Jesus, who was called the Christ. Whew! I was expecting applause for going through all that. I'm serious. That's not easy to do. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14. And from the captivity of Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Now this is not the blood lineage. This genealogy here is not the blood lineage of Jesus through Mary like Luke does. This is the legal lineage of Jesus through Joseph that we have here in Matthew. And if you compare the two between Abraham and David, the genealogies are exactly the same. But after David, Luke's genealogy and Matthew's genealogy, they take a separate course. Matthew follows the lineage through David's son Solomon, and who ultimately ends up at Joseph. But you see, he makes an interesting twist at the very end of this genealogy here when he starts talking about Joseph being the father of Jesus. Look what it says again there in verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. In all the other verses, except for 16, Matthew says something to the effect of so-and-so was the father of or begot so-and-so. But you notice he doesn't say that when it comes to Joseph and Jesus. Why doesn't he? That's right. He's because Joseph was not his father. Joseph was married to Jesus' mother, but he was not Jesus' father. All these little minute details like that just kind of always blow my mind. If this stuff was made up, you just think there would be some little mistake like that somebody would make, you know, somewhere. You never find that in Scripture. But Luke picks up the lineage through David's other son, Nathan. And so when you go through his in Luke chapter 3, you get, like I said, the blood lineage through Mary. But Matthew is interested, because he's a Jew, talking to other Jew, he's interested in the legal lineage of Jesus' rightful claim to the throne. I never really thought about that. Yeah, yeah. That's true. That's very true. That's a very perfection. Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's a good point. That's a good point. Now we noted those four women there. You had Tamar in verse 3, Rahab in verse 5, Ruth in verse 5, and you got Bathsheba. To list a single woman in a genealogy, was absolutely unheard of back in the day. You just did not do it. Why didn't you do it? Why was it such a big deal for women to appear in somebody's genealogy? Huh? That's right. Women didn't count. That's exactly right. Yeah. A Jewish man back in the day got up every day and prayed three things. Thank God for three things. Thank God I'm not a Gentile. Thank God I'm not a dog, and thank God I'm not a woman. That's true. They really did that. And did you notice the order? Women were below dogs. That's the way they ranked them. And along comes Jesus, and he has the audacity to have women included in his genealogy: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. So are these the only women in Jesus' family? No, of course not. That'd be impossible. That doesn't even make sense. But you notice there's no mention of Rebecca, Sarah, or Rachel. So why these women? What's special about them?
They're Gentiles.
That's exactly right. They're all Gentiles. Now, to put women in there, like I said, utterly unheard of. To put Gentile women in there, that's just something you did not do. My wife read that book and absolutely loved it. She's that woman. She's right. That woman writes. What's her name? Frances something. Yeah, that's it. She'll take kind of obscure passages of scripture, stuff that's really in scripture, and then she'll sort of elaborate on things that are not really spoken of in scripture. And it's fiction, but it's. I mean, she doesn't claim that it's scripture. There's nothing heretical about it. I just don't be afraid to read it. She does a great job, from what I'm just talking to Carol about them. But why would Jesus? Why put these Gentile women? Why would Jesus do this? There's no right or wrong answer. Yeah. Yeah. Jesus came along and just shattered all the religion. You know, that's one of the things I love about Him. Just 2 weeks ago, again, we read over in Galatians 3:28, Paul said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. That's just Jesus. That's exactly. Thank you for bringing it up, because I forgot to bring up that point. Not only are these four women, not only are there four Gentile women, there are four Gentile women of questionable character. You remember Tamar? She slept with her father-in-law Judah to get pregnant. Rahab, she was a prostitute. We know about her. Ruth, she was not necessarily directly questionable. But she came from the Moabites. The Moabites descended from Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughter. And then Bathsheba, I don't think Bathsheba, some people want to contend she tempted David. I don't think that, because Scripture doesn't say that. But she was involved. So anyway, the point being, to Barbara's point, they're not just women. They've got kind of questionable character. Yeah, I do. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. But, you know, it's interesting. The point I wanted to make about the women, and if I've said this once in here, I've said it 9 million times. No one did more for Jesus, for the rights of women, than Jesus did. Nobody. And it's interesting, if you'll go back, if you'll study culture and history, wherever the gospel has been rejected, those societies always treated women the worst. But wherever the gospel was somewhat accepted, then women were treated more poorly, or were treated better. Even very sophisticated societies. The Greeks probably had the most sophisticated society of them all. And they believed every man should have three wives. One to bear his children, one to talk to, so he didn't have to talk to the one that bore his children, and one to meet his, I'll say, physical needs. That's what the Greeks thought. Guys, don't make any comment. We'll get out of here unscathed. But I'm just saying nobody, my point is nobody did more for women than Jesus. All right, read with me at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Can I just tell you how much I love Mary? Do you think we, I've asked this question before, do we as evangelicals, as Protestants, are we too paranoid? Everybody's going to think we're like the Catholics and worship Mary in some kind of way. Do we not show her enough reverence, do you think? I think we do too. I think we're so scared everybody's going to think we worship her that we don't give her near enough credit. I mean, you're talking about a woman, a young girl, so righteous, not sinless. I didn't say she was sinless, but I said she's righteous, that the God of the universe would choose to be born through her? Do you know any women like that? I mean, I got to tell you, as a father of two daughters, I look at this little girl and I get choked up because she was a little girl. And by her, what did they say she was? Probably 13, 14? She's got to be scared, confused, bewildered. I think about that if that was one of my daughters. It breaks my heart. So, you can pay homage to Abraham, Moses, Noah, David, all you want. I get all that. But this little girl has got to be head of the list for me, Bible heroes. That's just the way I feel. Anybody disagree with me? I just don't think we give her near enough. And from the very beginning, she never flinches. She never questions. She never even doubts what God says. She just says, be it unto me according to thy word. How many Bible heroes did that? Most of them questioned God big time. And all she got for her obedience was a lifetime of rumors and innuendos and snickers behind her back. That's what she got for obeying the Lord. Because we know when Jesus was in his 30s, they were still talking about the way he was born and how his mom became pregnant. You remember over in John 8, the Pharisees were talking to Jesus and they said, well, at least we weren't born of fornication. We know who our daddy is. That's what she got for her obedience. I don't worship her, but I dang Skippy respect her. I really do. I really do. I'll never see a day where I had... it's over in John 8 where they question... I don't have the exact verse right off the top of my head. Here's another person we don't pay nearly enough respect to. Look at verse 19. When Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Now, think about what a kind, godly man he must have been. How many of us men in this room, if you got engaged to the one woman you wanted to spend the rest of your life with, and right before the wedding she turns up pregnant, how many of us can truthfully say we would desire to put her away quietly? And remember, it's one thing to put her to be cool with it after an angel's talked to you, but at this point right here, no angels talk to Joseph. They've not talked to him yet. I got to be honest with you. I'm not sure I'd have been this kind. I'm pretty sure I wouldn't have been this kind. And that's exactly right. He holds her life in his hands. Because what was the penalty for adultery? Stoning. Yeah. All he's got to do is tell somebody. But he's so kind, and he evidently loves this woman so much, he's not going to say a word to anybody about it. Think about how much you got to love a woman to do that. It's incredible. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I love the name Jesus. You like the name Jesus? How many of y'all, and I love this scripture, you know, you're to give him his name Jesus. How many of y'all are reading out of King James or New King James? Either one. Jesus all caps? Yeah. Isn't that cool?
Yeah.
Many of the original manuscripts had his name, the name Jesus, in that particular verse, all capital letters. You see the same thing over in Revelations 19, 16. Revelation. Cal will be mad. He didn't hear me, did he? 19:16, you find King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's all caps. Again, most all of the original manuscripts found of that scripture was in all caps like that. I think that's fascinating. We don't really know why, but it's almost as if God is saying nobody else's name deserves to be in the same sentence as Jesus. Because the Bible tells us, at the name of, therefore, what am I, Philippians 2, 9 and 10, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of God every knee should bow. Is that what it says? Jesus. That the name of Jesus every knee should bow. It's like this, thing with me. You will rarely ever hear me say praise God about something. I always say praise Jesus. Like I said, it's just this thing because I want everybody to know who my God is. And I don't care about hearing somebody pray in the name of God because that can mean too many things today. Praise the Lord's good. And if you say praise God, I'm not downing you. I'm just saying that's just Billy Walker. I just want everybody to know who my God is. God can mean too many things today in my book. Anybody else like that? You ever hear somebody who supposedly Christian pray a public prayer in the name of God? I don't like that. I've heard that. You ever been to a wedding and never heard the name Jesus? I have. It's appalling. Yeah. Yep. Well, you remember after 9/11... the Chronicle asked him to write a prayer. He did, and they edited out the name Jesus, and he went off like a rocket, and they had to do a retraction. Y'all remember that? For the very same thing. Yeah. Something about that name. That's exactly right. And remember, Jesus is His name. Christ is His title. Okay? His first and last name are not Jesus Christ. All right, there's while I'm there. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And again, look how obedient this man is here. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. I don't care if an angel did come talk to him. He's going to get a lifetime of himself of ridicule and mocking and shame for sticking with this woman. I mean, every friend he's got, you know how us men are, we'd have said, man, what are you doing? Kick her to the curb and move on with life, but not him. Well, you remember how the Holy Spirit, up until this point in the Old Testament, it would come and go, because you know, special project, and then it would go away, and that's kind of what, yeah. Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, yeah, they just translated ghost, spirit, same. It's the same word. It's just a newer. Spirit is just a newer translation than ghost. The Spirit of God overshadows people. That's a good way to say it. He lived inside of us. Exactly. That's a good way to say it. Yeah. I heard a preacher say one time, you have no idea the number of people that say they have no problem believing that Jesus was the Messiah or in His divinity, but they can't deal with the virgin birth. Do you think that's true? Why is that? Seriously. You can believe a man can perform miracles and he's probably the Savior of the world, but I just don't know about being born of a virgin. That's illogical to me. People think that way, don't they? That's true. Listen to this. Pew Research Center survey says there has been a, this is from last year, says there has been a noticeable decline in the percentage of U.S. adults who say they believe the biblical elements of the Christmas story were actually historical events. The four elements that they cite are Jesus was born to a virgin, wise men were guided by a star and brought gifts for the baby, Jesus' birth was heralded by an angel of the Lord, and Jesus was laid in a manger as an infant. The new study also found a small but significant decline in the share of Christians. Did you hear what I just said? Christians, not unbelievers. Christians who believe, a decline who believe in Christians who believe in the Christmas narrative contained in the Bible. The percentage of Christians who believe in all four of these elements of the Christmas story has dipped from 81%, which is ridiculous in my opinion, down to 76%. The decline has been particularly pronounced among white mainline Protestants, according to Pew. I don't know what that has to do with it, but. I was going to ask that question. Is this an unnegotiable, non-negotiable element of our faith? Yeah. A lot of people believe the virgin birth is kind of like a trampoline. It's missing a couple of springs, but you can still use it, you know. But it's a non-negotiable element of our Christian faith. It's just the way it is. You were going to say something? Third, born to a virgin, wise men guided by the star, birth heralded by an angel. Yeah, or announced. Yeah, I know. I don't. I just want to hand them a Bible and say, can you circle the passages here that you believe or need to be torn out of the Bible? I don't know how you pick and choose. That's right. That's exactly right. Yeah. Yeah. No doubt they do. That's true. That's true. But you don't want them making decisions on half the truth. Lisa. Yeah. I think you're exactly right, and I think you hit on something. I think they feel like they have a personal relationship with God, but I don't know that they have a personal relationship with Jesus. You know, a lot of people. I get the whole God thing, but you know, maybe not Jesus exactly. Yeah. Well, you're right. God did guide the process. But also, if you go and study how they actually, the copy process they went through, they counted letters, they counted words, they counted them frontwards and backwards, and they had the meat in the middle. And I mean, it was a meticulous process. You come away having, even without God involved, you have a pretty good confidence that Scripture was handed down correctly. Oh, yeah. And I said, but when you've got to stand by yourself, That's right. Yeah, you won't be standing with nobody else. That's exactly right. That's right. Yeah, yeah. Look at, where are we? We're chapter 2 now. Look at verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. I meant to preface this chapter before. Notice Matthew doesn't give us any details of Jesus' birth. We just read it. He was just bang, he's born. He got no manger, no room in the inn, no shepherds abiding in the field. Again, think about what he's doing. He's interested in all that. He's trying to prove to Jews Jesus is the Messiah. He's not interested in writing a biography of Jesus' life. He's just trying to prove to other Jews he is who he is. This is why you're always in Matthew's account. He's always saying things like, such and such was done to fill such and such prophecy. You see that a lot in Matthew's scripture or in his gospel. Luke, on the other hand, was writing to Gentiles. He was more trying to write a biography of Jesus' life. That's why you got a lot more detail in his gospel. But after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judea, in the days of Herod, the king... Where am I here? Days of Herod the king. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Okay, who are these guys? What do we call them? The Magi. Yeah, what do we know about the Magi? They were very smart. They traveled very far. Yeah. Right. What'd you say, Dick? Was that you? They were firemen. Why you say that? Came from afar. I teed that up just right for you there. I wasn't even trying. The Medes had this sect of priests that they called the Magi. And we find over in Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar appointed Daniel, the prophet Daniel. He appointed him over leader of this sect of priests, these Magi. Daniel lived 6 centuries before Jesus, but was given some amazing prophecies about the Messiah. You remember I've told you ad nauseum how many times that he prophesied the very day Jesus would ride into town on a donkey. He didn't get the year, the week, the month. He prophesied the day. You can prove it in Scripture. But he was given other prophecies about Jesus that we're not told about. Daniel 8:26 says, he's talking about the Messiah at this point. 8:26 says, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And we're not really told what those things were that they sealed up. And some have speculated, as Barbara's talking about, that this star business may have been handed down orally through these magi. That's how when they saw this star, they went, we know that's that star Daniel had been talking about all those years. That's speculation, but yes, ma'am. That's what they did. They sure did. They believe that I'm saying Daniel had told them some. I'm saying some speculate. This is not biblical fact that handed down to the Magi. If you ever see this star, and I guess he described it in some kind of way, that's the sign that the Messiah has been born. So they saw it and they went, oh, that's what we've always been taught, you know. So that's why they went. How many of them? How many Magi? How many wise men came? Yeah, what are we brought up to think? Where'd that come from? Yeah, everybody assumes a one-to-one correlation to the... Yeah, yeah, exactly. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. It was likely a lot of these guys, because it says there in verse 3, the entire city of Jerusalem was stirred up. 3 guys are not going to get the city worked up, you know. Some think it's an entire caravan. Yeah, yeah, exactly. Luggage, everything. Yeah, exactly. Good point. Yeah. What, you say that now? Oh, it's true, yeah. I didn't think about that. Yeah, it's true. That's very true. Good point. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. What do we know about Herod? Herod's like having a wife. When mama ain't happy, nobody's happy. When Herod ain't happy, nobody's happy. And if I want my wife to know I said that, I'll tell her. You don't need to tell her I said that. This guy was insane. Really insane. When it says Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod was disturbed. He was jealous, paranoid about somebody taking over his throne. And Jerusalem's upset. The reason it says Jerusalem with him is because when Herod got upset, there was no telling what he might do, as we're going to see in some of these verses here. He was a fruit pie. But he was a magnificent builder. When we were in, he was considered one of the greatest builders in ancient history. And when we were in Jerusalem, or in Israel, we got to see a lot of these buildings. And I got to tell you, this guy was an absolute visionary genius when it came to buildings. They're fascinating things to see. Large, extravagant amphitheaters, pagan temples, and he built the Jewish temple. And the Jews loved the temple that Herod built. They hated Herod, but they loved the temple he built. But he knew, this is how crazy this guy was. He knew everybody hated him, and he knew the day he died, wasn't nobody going to be crying about it. So before he died, he had his authorities go around and arrest a whole posse of well-thought-of people in Jerusalem. And with under strict orders that on the day Herod died, they were to execute all these people. That way he could be sure that there was weeping on the day that he died. That's how nuts this guy was. He killed his own son out of jealousy. He killed his favorite wife. Anyway. So Herod gathers up these Jewish leaders here, and he asks them where the Messiah is to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So you got these Jewish leaders, chief priests, scribes. They knew their Bible. They knew right exactly where he was to be born. But do you notice anything strange about that?
They didn't go worship. They didn't go see him. They were supposed to be.
Yeah. Why ain't they looking for him? Yeah. This is the, you know, in our vernacular, this is the preacher, the preachers. And you got people coming from on the other side of the world looking for the Messiah. They're not even looking for him. And they didn't, it's not like they didn't know. You notice the scripture, it says when he asked them, it didn't say, they had to go back and research and came back. They knew right off the top of their head where he was supposed to be born. But we have no record of them looking for him. I find that fascinating. I don't know. Good question. I think they had to see it. If you could see the star from where Babylon, you had to be able to see it in Jerusalem. I don't know. I think there's a spiritual lesson in this too. You know, we need to all ask ourselves. Do what? What'd you say? Yeah. Maybe it was gone by then. I don't know. Yeah. But I think there's a spiritual lesson in this. How many people who call themselves Christians, how many preachers preaching from pulpits and churches, and how many Sunday school teachers are teaching that are not really looking for Jesus either? And I think we need to ask ourselves, Is our church, is Second Mile looking? Are we looking for Jesus? Are we really looking for Jesus? Are you personally really looking for Jesus? Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. When you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over. So the star is still there. So, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Now pay attention to this next verse. This is the point Mel was making. When they had come into the manger house, they saw the young child and fell down and worshiped him. We get this idea from our Christmas plays that these magi we've been talking about showed up the night Jesus was born, right? You know, how many of y'all were in Christmas plays, by the way, as kids? Really? Yeah, me too. What characters were y'all? Anybody Mary or Joseph? Were you Mary and Joseph? Really? Okay, yeah. That's cool. I was always a shepherd boy. How many of you were here for our Christmas play the other night? Was that not awesome? That was the coolest thing. I've been talking about it all. I'm still talking about it. I told somebody, I think you'll agree with me, it was perfectly imperfect. You know what I'm saying? The beauty of a Christmas play is kids stumbling on their lines, forgetting their lines, singing off key, singing loud as they can, but doing it all for the glory of Jesus. I got to believe Jesus looks down and says, "Man, there's nothing better than that right there." It's beautiful. I thought it was fantastic. And can I just say, you want to know what makes this church tick? It's the women that are back behind in that room back there. And they do a fantastic job working with those kids. Anyway, the point I was going to make, we get this idea from our Christmas plays that, you know, the Magi showed up on the night Jesus was born. It's likely a year and a half, 2 years later. So you understand the implications of this, right? I brought this up before. All those nativity scenes you women have got in your house, they're all unscriptural. You need to go home, throw them away, and repent. I'm teasing. My wife's got them. If you touch my wife's nativity scenes, you get your arm broke. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Interesting list of gifts there. All three of these gifts speak symbolically of the offices Jesus held. King, he was king, priest, and savior. Gold speaks of his kingship. Frankincense speaks of his priestly duties. What is myrrh used for? Embalming. It's an embalming ointment. It's kind of a weird thing to give a king, isn't it? But obviously, signifying the death that Jesus was to die for me and you. Priestly duties, yeah. And there's no need to assume he only got these three gifts. He likely got lots of gifts, but this is all we're told. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." That's a quote out of Hosea 11:1. It's got a double meaning. There's a lot of prophecies in Scripture got this double meaning. First of all, it's Israel's often referred to as God's son, the nation. They were called out of Egypt, and then you have here literally his son called out of Egypt. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry and sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem in all the districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined from the wise men. That's the point David was making. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose and took the young child and his mother and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside to the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." If you think about these prophecies they had of the Messiah, they're real head scratchers, because Scripture says he's going to be born in Bethlehem, he's going to be called out of Egypt, but he's going to be called a Nazarene. And you look at that and you think, how can one man be born in Bethlehem, called out of Egypt, and be called a Nazarene? It just seems impossible. It seems like you must be talking about two or three people here. But Matthew says, no, very simple explanation. You know, he was born in Bethlehem. He had to flee to Egypt to avoid being killed. And then upon leaving Egypt, he settled in Nazareth. So it's very, on this side of prophecy, it's very easy to understand. And our life in Christ can be that way as well. Sometimes we wonder what we're going through. This makes no sense, Lord. Why are you putting me through the ringers like this? And why am I going through this? And why am I going through that? And you just wonder, what it doesn't make any sense. And just like these prophecies here in Matthew, when you look on the surface, it doesn't make any sense. But it's like looking at it's the analogy. It's like looking at the back of a very beautiful tapestry, or what's the other word I'm looking for? Needlepoint or something like that. You look at the back and you got all these random, unconnected, seemingly meaningless direction of all these strings. But when you turn it over, when you get on the right side, all of it's so beautiful and it makes perfect sense. And someday, when we're on the other side where we belong with Jesus, all this mess you've been going through, you're going to see what a beautiful tapestry He's made out of your life. And it's going to make perfect sense then. And maybe, just maybe, the harder it is, the more beautiful the other side becomes. I don't know. That baby born in Bethlehem, you realize, if you were the only person on the planet, He would have come just for you. How can anybody love us that much? That's the same thing Paul's telling us in Galatians, that we're studying Galatians. It's the very same thing. It's the greatest story ever told. I'm done. Merry Christmas, everybody.
Merry Christmas to you.
Any questions or comments? I'll close this out in prayer. Father, thank You for the gift of Jesus. Thank You for the gift of His grace, Your mercy, Lord. We can't earn it. And quite frankly, Lord, I'm glad we can earn it, because I'd mess it up in some kind of way. But not when You're in charge of it. Not when You do it, Lord. It's perfect. Thank You for loving us so much. Help us to, above everything we do this Christmas, and all the gifts and all the hullabaloo, please, Father, keep us mindful of You. Keep our eyes on You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.